We're on. All right, let's begin tonight. We're on lesson 11 of the 12 lessons that we're going to do. We may go ahead and record the question and answer, because I figure as sure as we don't record it in a couple of weeks, somebody will say, why didn't you record the Q&A? We'll finish next week. We'll take a break the following week, and the 30th we'll have a Q&A. We may have one more with that. If you would like to write down questions in advance and send them to me, that would be nice. If we run out of those, then we'll just take them from the floor and try to answer those. Before we begin, it's always important that we spend a few moments in prayer to be sure we're ready spiritually to try and understand the Word of God. So if you would take this few moments for prayer to get yourselves ready to study His Word. Let us pray. Father, again, we're blessed and privileged to be able to come together and open up your word. We have so much appreciated the opportunity to compare scripture with scripture, to look into your word and try to determine what you would have us to know. We pray that as we approach your word tonight, that you will grant us enlightenment and concentration via the Holy Spirit, that we may better understand and better come to appreciate your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're at point 13, the warning passages from Hebrews. And this is, if you're in the Not by Bread Alone, it's page 210. If you have the printed handout, it's page 160. And we've been looking at the security of the believer, whether or not there's eternal security or not. Once a believer has accepted Christ as their Savior, placed their faith and trust in Him, then that is forevermore. And we've described it in three phases. The first phase is the cross. And that's when the believer places their faith in the Lord's work on the cross. At that moment, they are declared righteous. It's a judicial imputation. That's the way it is described. They're declared righteous. And by having that ticket into eternity, they're able to come into the presence of a holy God. So they're declared righteous, called justification. It means they've accepted their redemption, that Jesus paid for their sins on the cross, that He took their place as a substitute, as the perfect sacrifice, that He paid the penalty for sin for them, and that by placing one's faith in Him, the penalty for sin is forever removed. We know that salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, and it is not of works, lest any should boast. Now, if we remember that verse, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and especially tack verse 10 onto it, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Okay, we see that the salvation, the phase one of salvation is being saved by grace, the grace of God, through faith, not of works of any kind. But we are created for good works. That means that the believer, once born again, is left here to produce good works. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily we'll produce them. Anytime people start trying to put a quantifier on it and say, you have to do this, you have to be in church so many times, you have to give so much of a percentage of your money, you have to do all of these things in order to prove you're saved, then that is called legalism, and that is an add-on to salvation. Many people say if you don't produce a certain amount of fruit, then you can't be one of the elect. And interestingly, I received this today from the president of the Free Grace Alliance. And it says, why free in free grace? Grace means free. And he writes, someone recently asked, isn't grace already free? Why add the word free to it? Just call it grace. Well, labels are unfortunate necessities, he goes on to say. The idea of grace is almost universal within the church, and at least within the evangelical church. It does not mean the same thing from group to group, and so qualifiers have to be added. one radio program called Grace for You, Dr. John MacArthur. He would agree that a person is saved by grace. He wouldn't argue that point at all. John Piper, in the preface of his recent book, 5 Points, says that is what the 5 points of Calvinism are about. Not the power and sovereignty of God in general, but his power and sovereignty in the way he saves people. That is why these points are sometimes called the doctrines of grace. This is called sovereign grace, because you have no real say in it. It is the declaration of God and his power that forces you to believe. And that is why there is a distinction with free grace. There is another pastor that explained how we are saved by grace, and then proceed to explain how we can take ourselves out of a secure position in Christ. As a pastor committed to the free grace position and president of the Free Grace Alliance, I would say my understanding of grace and the understanding of grace by these men differ. All four of us would say we're saved by grace through faith, but not all four of us would agree about what must accompany that salvation. The free and free grace addresses that question. It simply means no strings attached to our justification. No strings. If I am saved by grace alone through faith in Jesus alone, by faith alone, it means my salvation is truly a gift. And that's what the Bible calls it. I do not need to have good works to earn my salvation. These are corollaries. I do not need to add good works to gain my salvation, to earn my salvation. I do not need to have good works to prove my salvation. I do not need to have good works to keep my salvation. Now that is what truly free grace is about. It is a gift given to us by grace, and Romans 11:29 states emphatically the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. When he gives a gift, he doesn't take it back. So if salvation is indeed a gift, it is an irrevocable gift that he will not take back. Grace with no strings attached, he says, whenever I say something like this, I always feel compelled to add a disclaimer. Some equate grace with no strings attached with no expectations of the believer, or using more theological terms, license to sin or antinomianism, totally against the law. But as our covenant states, spiritual growth is God's expectation for every believer. He expects us to produce good works, but it is not done to earn salvation, it is not done to prove salvation, and it's not done to keep salvation. Okay? It is done because we love him, and I believe it's a love response that we return back to our Lord for him loving us while we were an enemy. So, here we are trying to understand grace. And Dr. Waterhouse wrote this particular section about passages, problem passages concerning the security of the believer. We have passages that are very clear. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that we've talked about multiple times. Titus 3, 5. And we are justified. We are saved by faith. And he points out our good works did not save us. That's a direct statement of Scripture. So we can take the clear passage, the very clear passage, and use them to interpret the not-so-clear passage. And Dr. Waterhouse approaches the study of the book of Hebrews from a position and asking the question, legitimate question, that any student of the Word should ask, is this a book to unbelievers or believers? Okay? Who are the recipients of the book? Is the first thing that you ask when you study any scripture. Is he writing believers or unbelievers? Is he writing churches? Who are the recipients? Who's the author and who's the recipient? Now the writer of Hebrews is unknown. At one time they attributed it to the Apostle Paul, but there's internal evidence that kind of indicates that maybe that Paul wasn't the writer. So the book to the Hebrews. It's written to Jews. Now, is there written to Jews in the church or out of the church? And that's the question. Where are you going to look for answers? Are you going to get a mass of commentaries and get those opinions, or are you going to look internally? Because the strongest evidence you can find is the internal evidence. When was the book written? The book of Hebrews was written somewhere around 66 to 68 A.D. It's where most people put the writing of the book of Hebrews. What happened in 70 A.D.? Jerusalem was destroyed. The Roman legions came in. The Jews were scattered to the four corners of the earth. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. The book of Hebrews is written to Jews, written to address issues to believers who have entered into the church and who are trying to bring the Mosaic law and Judaism into the church. How many books have been written, New Testament books have been written about that to this point? We know Galatians was. First book written by Paul was Judaizers trying to bring the Mosaic law into the church. We see him address it in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, same type of thing. We say in 3rd John, also the same type of thing, the circumcision party that wanted the men in the church that were Gentiles to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. And so we find that they're trying to bring the law into the church, and sadly, the law had been used by the Jews to try and earn their salvation. But nobody ever earned salvation. Revelation 14:6 talks about the angel flying through mid-heaven, and this angel is proclaiming an eternal gospel. Now, that's a tribulational passage, Revelation 14. Right after the rapture of the church, God gives the gospel to the whole world. It's what he does. And what is the gospel? It's eternal. That's the way it's described in Revelation 14. How is the gospel? By grace through faith. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him righteousness. Genesis 15:6. The gospel has never changed. By grace through faith. Now, when we start putting works onto that gospel of salvation from the penalty of sin, then we have violated the direct statements of Scripture. So, we look at the book of Hebrews, and Dr. Waterhouse goes through and points out some problem passages in the book of Hebrews. And there are several of them in here. They're not really problems, but they would be viewed as problem passages, concerns for those who believe you can't lose your salvation, that your salvation is secure. These passages, you have to ask, well, are they writing to believers? Are they writing to non-believers? Who are they writing to? And the best thing to do when you first open a book and you're going to study a book, read it all the way through. Try to get all the way through the thing, get the major points, major idea, the flow, content. This is the way we'd approach any piece of literature that we're going to study. We try to get through it. And then we go back and start looking at it closer and looking at it closer again. And as we know, we've looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the saints who are at Corinth. It establishes a context that Paul's writing believers in Corinth. Okay, so what do we find here in the first part of Hebrews? Because usually the writer of a New Testament book will address the recipients. And Hebrews 1:1, go ahead and turn there with me, because basically I have to teach all the way through Hebrews tonight, and that'll be a rapid fire, to say the least. There are four big passages that people that do not believe you are saved forevermore tend to throw out. And so you have to get your theology right before you try to understand this particular book. Getting theology right, and the book of Hebrews is a classic example of the need for systematic theology. There are churches today that say you don't need systematic theology. You just pick up the book of Hebrews and you just read it all by itself, and then you come up with your ideas, your interpretations, your spiritual principles. And what have you got? You've got stuff wrenched totally out of context Because the book of Hebrews is written to Jews who knew the Mosaic Law. They knew the law. They knew the prophets. If they had any connection to a synagogue, they read through the Pentateuch every 3 years. They read through the rest of the Bible. It was consistently read through throughout the course of the synagogue worship. So they read through the Old Testament. So the Hebrews would have a context for this. But if you hadn't studied the tabernacle from the last part of the book of Exodus, and the boards and the sockets and how it's all put together, and the curtains and the linen curtains, and how about the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place? How about the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense and the table of showbread and the lampstand and the bronze altar and the bronze laver? If you didn't have a context for those, you won't have a clue what he's talking about here. If you don't have a context for the book of Leviticus, which is all about the offerings that the priests were supposed to bring, the burnt offering, the gift offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering, and have some picture of the high priest and the function of the high priest and what their jobs were as priests, from the book of Leviticus, 26 chapters long, you're not going to understand Hebrews chapter 10. You're going to mess it up. So, whenever you start to read New Testament books, it presupposes a grasp somewhat of the Old Testament. All of them do. Paul wrote 13 of the 27 books. Paul was a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. That's who he was. Who did he evangelize? Jews? Because that's where he went to first, church at Thessalonica. He went to the synagogue for three Sabbaths, and the church formed out of that, Acts 17. So he went to the Jews, and then when the Jews rejected him, he went to the Gentiles. So Paul knew Judaism, and he knew it very well. What about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Okay, what about the other writers of Scripture? What about John himself? Wrote five books, the Gospel, three epistles, and the book of Revelation. Another Jew. So if you don't know anything about the Old Testament, the New Testament, is you're just treading water in deep water because you don't know what's going on. We had a church out there in Yukon that proclaimed that they were going to, a lady was going to do a study of the book of Hebrews, and I thought, I certainly hope she can get through this thing. Book of Hebrews is an interesting book, and it will push you. It starts with angelic conflict, two chapters on it. And if you don't have a grasp of the Old Testament, the Psalms, the prophets, you're not going to... What is he talking about here? Chapter 1:1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Did he just take us back to the Old Testament? Exactly what he did. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son. The recipients is, he said, this is coming to us. Who's the us? If you're looking at it honestly, it could be Jews, because it's to the Hebrews. And he could be including himself in the Jews, or he could be talking about believers, too. So Dr. Waterhouse is trying to teach and show how you try to make an honest approach to understanding what the Scripture says rather than reading your theology into it and dumping it in and not giving it an honest evaluation. So, to us, who is the us? And you can't answer that in this verse. You can make a guess. He's probably writing to believers. But you can't answer that in this verse. But what do you know before you ever get in here? You know Abraham was saved by faith, right? Genesis 15:6. You know that the book of Ephesians has already been written. Titus has already been written. Paul has closed out all of his epistle because he's dead when this is written. Okay, so you can take all the writings of Paul that talk about what how salvation is. You're declared righteous by faith, Romans 3 and 4. Galatians 3, these are all taught, established principles before this book is ever written, called progressive revelation. So he says, and he has spoken to us, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now, this is how you start paying attention to what is going on, because heir looks at inheritance, right? What were the Jews promised under the Abrahamic covenant? To be heirs of the kingdom. He's writing Jews who are tied directly to Abraham. And he's talking to them about inheritance. Okay? These are clues that we're getting. Again, we don't get definitive on whether they're believers or unbelievers yet. But as we go through it, these are things that you would look for trying to understand it. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Wow. And he is the radiance of his glory, exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels. And he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now this book, like I said, the first two chapters just open right in the middle of the angelic conflict. He's addressing Jews. He's talking about the angelic conflict. He's talking about what happened in a lot of regards. And he's talking about the angels, yet Jesus is greater than the angels because a lot of the Jews thought the angels were the greatest. Okay, so the writer of Hebrews, under inspiration, is telling us something about one day we're going to be higher than the angels. Why? Because we're in Christ. Because of what he did, we are going to be higher than the angels. And some people say, well, whenever the people die, they just become angels in heaven. That's kind of a downgrade. Is exactly what it is. Because we're not going to be angels. We're not. We're going to be higher than the angels. That's what the book says. So we'll go by the book. The book says that's what's going to happen. Now, where we run into problems, the book of Hebrews has got 23 exhortations in it. Now, these are commands that are found, and they are in the form of, let's do it this way. Okay? So that's why you could say exhortations. They're powerful. And there are seven very clear, very stern warnings. So he is writing this book to warn some people. He's writing the book to shake some people up. Is he writing it to Christians? How about believers and unbelievers alike? Could he be writing it to both of them? Distinct possibility. So as you start reading the book, you start going through it, and you run into Hebrews chapter 2. You also, as you start reading the book, you take what has been established as doctrine already before you go into the book. And what's been established? The writings of Paul with the theology of the mystery, which is known as the church. It's established. So you cannot honestly read Hebrews and leave out Ephesians. Not honestly. Just like you can't honestly read Hebrews and leave out Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay? You can't leave those out and expect to understand what the writer's going to say. So he's taking the sphere of what's been revealed already, and he is giving us more definition to it. Chapter 2, the first four verses, this is one of the problem passages, and you can read Dr. Waterhouse's comments on these concerning this. First four verses, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now that kind of leads me to the us of chapter 1 with the we, and he's talking about drift away from it. Now what have they heard? What has been revealed in the canon to this point in Scripture? Which also would include 1 and 2 Peter. About the only thing not written down already are the epistles of John, the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation. About it. So we've got a big chunk of the canon of Scripture already. He says, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, and it did. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, is he talking about the salvation of the cross? Is he talking about the salvation, deliverance from the power of sin, phase two? Or is he talking about the ultimate deliverance from the presence of sin? And some of these could have double meanings. Sometimes we try to say it's got to be either this or that, and honestly, we have to consider both. Is the writer making reference to both of these things? Now, if you're an unbeliever, somehow got hold of the book of Hebrews, you better ask, how are we going to escape? What have they heard? They heard about a guy named Jesus. They heard about a carpenter's son. He was a Jew. He's supposed to be king of the Jews. He rode into Jerusalem. You know that that story has spread throughout Jewry, throughout the ancient world by 68 AD, 35 years into the church age. You know that it's gotten around. So it could be still a reference to, is this something I need to do? You're a Jew. Maybe I better pay closer attention. If he's a Jew and he's been cut his teeth on the Old Testament, he better pay closer attention to that, because it talked about this guy named Jesus who did come. Okay? And if you think you're going to escape condemnation for your sin any other way, you made a mistake. He says, after it's first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Now, if a believer is saved by grace through faith, and he is, and he's saved forevermore by grace through faith, once they believe, they're saved forevermore. This also has significance to a believer. Because if these we's here, he's talking to our believers, he says, for this reason, we need to pay closer attention to it, to what we've heard. What else have they heard by now? What they've heard is what is called the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Luke 21 dealt more specifically with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which Jesus, as the prophet, said not one stone would be left upon another one. Now, if they were paying any attention to, if they were watching the world news events, paying any attention to that, keeping up on the internet of the ancient world, which was called word of mouth, they would know that they're in trouble as a nation, and they're getting ready to be judged. And if they'd heard about what Jesus said, not one stone be laid on, they better pay attention. They better become obedient. So it would have necessity, if you're a believer and you've started to drift away from the importance of the Word of God and what has been revealed and what has been said and the books of the Bible that have been circulated around, you better get your head on straight. You better deal with the power of sin. Otherwise, you're getting ready to face a real serious divine discipline. So those four verses, really, they don't talk about losing a salvation. They're actually saying here, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If he's talking about here, us, Jews in particular, if you're a believer, you haven't neglected the so great salvation of phase one. If you're an unbeliever, you're not going to escape if you neglect it. So you'd have meanings that would go significantly to both people. And it would touch Jews, because Jews should have a better Bible background than Gentiles. Think about it. They were religious Jews. Most of them went to the synagogues, even if they sat and slept through most of the readings in the synagogues. Somewhere along the line, they're going to know about Moses and David, and they're going to know about their heritage and where it came from. They're going to have a background that Gentiles are not going to have. They're going to, who's David? After all, it's 1,000 years before the first century that David lived. They might not know up from down about the kings of Israel. If they didn't have an ancient history class in their educational system from whatever country that they came from or nation in under the Roman Empire, they wouldn't know anything about it. So it is a complete education of Gentiles, but for the Jews it's not. So if you're addressing here the Hebrews, they've got some background. Okay? Now, he is talks about 3:6. Okay? But here is one of the things that lead us to believe the primary thrust of this book is addressing believers. And it's 3:1. Okay, 3:6 picks up with one of these so-called problem passages, but read 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren. Now that sounds like terms for believers. You could just say brethren, and it could be talking to Jews. But when he put the holy on the front of it, the adjective, yeah, the Jews were set apart, but this is a word usually used for believers. And why? Because you read on the rest of the verse. Holy brethren, partakers. He's talking to them like they're already partakers of something, of a heavenly calling. To me, that just says he's addressing believers. 3:1 says he's addressing believers. And I think there's other proof throughout the book that indicates the writer is talking primarily to Hebrews, to Hebrew believers who are part of the church, who are being tempted to go back into Judaism or to try and bring all the Judaistic practices into the church. Paul warned against it. Colossians 2, let no new moon or festival or Sabbath day or anything. Don't let anybody be your judge about those things or what you eat or drink or all that stuff. Don't let people judge you over that. Okay, so he's already warned them about the Judaizers coming in. Paul spent his life doing that. And so here he says, the partakers of heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Okay, and by saying consider Jesus, it's not for the first time, or they wouldn't be partakers of heavenly calling. He's saying, all right, guys, believers, what would Jesus do? That's what he's saying. He's saying, take a look at our master here. Let me remind you. Don't drift away, chapter 2. Okay? Consider Jesus, and then he describes him as the apostle. I love Hebrews because we have 12 apostles. Jesus is called the apostle. We have believers who are priests, taught in 1 Peter 2:5 and 2:9. Believers who are priests, but it says, and high priest of our confession. You think this didn't get the Jews' attention? Anytime you mention high priest, it got their attention. They knew what you're talking about. Gentiles are the one that need explanation on this book, not Jews. So, now, he was faithful. Who? Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, the Father who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. Moses was a type of Christ. Okay? And he talks about how he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, just as so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone. And the builder of all things is God. And Moses was faithful in all his house. How's he using the word house here? He's using the word house. Moses' house was the tabernacle and the tabernacle worship and the Jews out in the desert. That was his area of abiding, if you will, his house. It says, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as the Son over his house, whose house we are. But then look, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. He's talking about Moses' house, which was a visible structure of assembly in Israel. What does the church have now? We're supposed to assemble ourselves together, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. What book's that written in? Hebrews. 10:25. He's talking about the Jews who are bringing stuff into the church assembly, the house, the place of worship, if you will, that shouldn't be there. That's why he's writing this thing, I believe. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today hear his voice. Okay, Jews, I want you to go back in your history. I want you to go back in your history. Do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. And I swore in my heart, they will not enter my rest. The rest here is the picture of the promised land. They're out wandering around in the desert. Okay, they're for 40 years out there wandering, and all they did was complain. And you know, it's interesting because Helen and I were talking about, I probably worn my jeans out. It's about time to get another pair or two of jeans. Okay? But they haven't lasted 40 years. They are not even close. And I don't wear the same ones every day, week in and week out. But the Jews' clothes didn't wear out for 40 years. You'd think every time they change clothes and put on the other tunic and wash this tunic over here, they go, you know, this thing's not wearing out. Maybe the first year or two it didn't make any difference, but into year 20 or 30, they're probably, I wish this thing would wear out. So maybe I can get another one. And all they did was complain for 40 years, but they were believers. How do we know that? Exodus chapter 1. They called on the name of the Lord, and he heard them from heaven, and he delivered them from Egypt. Now, he's reminding these Jews of their history, and he's telling us to learn their history because we can learn from it. He'll say it in no uncertain terms later on in chapter 10. So, he warns them, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called the day, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is a beautiful picture where he's telling believers that you can make a mess out of yourself. But what does a writer of Hebrews consistently do? And Dr. Waterhouse there, In 13a, the original readers of Hebrews, on down there several paragraphs, when it's a paragraph that says, Hebrews definitely gives a future outlook. He's looking to the future. He's not looking to the be saved now so much as dealing with the power of sin. Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and look to the inheritance in the future, because he opened up with Jesus as the heir of all things. He used the word in 3:1, partaker, which is a inheritance word. It is one of the words denoting an inheritance. So it says he's called the heir of all things, Hebrews 1:2. He again brings the firstborn into the world, Hebrews 1:6, referring to the second coming, looking again to the future. Talks about the world to come in Hebrews 2:5, bringing many sons to glory, Hebrews 2:10, the heavenly calling of Hebrews 3:1, the age to come of 6:5, and the day drawing near of 10:25. Now, when he's looking at these things, even more important, several usages of the term salvation shows that the author defines it as a future deliverance from sin's presence and curse. So he is looking past phase one. The bulk of the information looking past initial salvation, talking to believers about how the importance of dealing with the power of sin in your life now. Because where there is sin in the life of the believer, there is not removal of the individual from the body, but there is discipline. What book does it say, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines? Hebrews 12:5. So, all through this, he's talking about getting our life right and looking forward to the removal from the presence of sin. There's a passage that people who study angelic conflict just love about the coming to the before the general assembly of the firstborn in the New Jerusalem before myriads and myriads of angels, chapter 12, end of chapter 12. One of those amazing little bitty peepholes into eternity that you find in this book. So when Dr. Waterhouse points out the bulk of this book and the thrust of this book, he's talking about eternity. Now, it's not much good to anybody if this hasn't been dealt with. Because you can't deal with the power of sin and eventually get rid of the presence of sin apart from accepting the payment for the penalty of it. It's impossible to do. He goes on, Hebrews 4:1, I love this. Let us fear lest the promise remain of entering His rest. Huh. He's talking about a lifestyle, isn't he? He's talking about the promised land. He's talking about the promises of God. Lest a promise remain, he's saying there are multiple promises. Well, the promise of eternal life is a singular promise that says, if you believe in my Son, you have eternal life. He's talking about Christian life here. I think the evidence becomes overwhelming, and that's what we want to find, is what is the evidence trying to tell us about the recipients? Because you and I and everybody else can pontificate on who the recipients of the book of Hebrews are. What does the book say? And we have to constantly go back to that. The next big problem passage, and I love this because anytime we go overseas and start talking about you can't lose your salvation, we get guys jumping up and down. A lot of times, raising their hand, want to talk. What about? Sometimes they can't even hardly talk. Two passages jump right out at them. Right here. Two passages. Hebrews chapter 6, first four verses. Especially 6:4 through 6. This is the one it seems to get hold of them good. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Messiah, let us press on to maturity. Now, does that address believers or unbelievers? Okay. If they had not gotten the teaching about the Messiah, there is no maturity. Okay? So, he's talking to believers here. Let us press on to maturity. Growing up. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. That's all the works you did as an unbeliever. They're all dead. They don't translate into eternity. And a faith toward God. He said it's a foundation already laid there, didn't he? Verse 1, it's a foundation already laid. Of instructions about washings, that's baptism, and laying on of hands, that was the impartation of spiritual gift, recognition of spiritual gifts in the first century. Whom Timothy was noted that through the laying on of hands is what Paul says, the recognition of his gift to pastor teacher, and that he was bestowed upon him as Paul writes it, they recognized what it was, and the resurrection of the dead. These are basic doctrines, and eternal judgment. Now, if you're an unbeliever and this guy's writing to you, why would he say, don't worry about this eternal judgment anymore? If he's writing to unbelievers, wouldn't he be right in the middle of that? Because the rest of this is irrelevant. If they don't believe in Messiah, then or the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, they better stay there until they get it, because the rest of it doesn't mean anything. And this we shall do if God permits. Now, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Think about that one for just a second. How many unbelievers are made partakers of the Holy Spirit? This is a passage that is used to try and prove you can lose your salvation. Okay? That's what this passage is used for. See, because unbelievers don't have the Holy Spirit. It says, and they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. These are guys that got beyond babyhood into probably adolescence. They've got a taste of it. They've laid this foundation. They've got, okay, I got the basic theology down. I got the basic Christian life down. I made some progress. And then have fallen away. Now, if you could really lose your salvation, Dr. Waterhouse makes this point wonderfully. I'd not thought about this before, and it's great. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. If this was really a salvation passage or a loss of salvation passage, then you could only lose it once. Now think about that one. Because if this was a salvation passage, they've known, they were saved, they had the Holy Spirit, they were partakers, they grow up and all this, and then they turned away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Since they again crucified in themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, what's he talking about? Because with believers, it doesn't... you still got to deal with, well, these are believers. It's pretty clear he's talking about believers. They've been partakers of the Holy Spirit. Okay. What is impossible to renew them again to repentance mean? What's impossible with God? Nothing. Okay. That's the doctrine of the blatantly obvious. Now, he can choose to not do some things. One of the things he's chosen is not overrule our volition. He's got the power to do it. Don't argue about his omnipotence, his sovereignty, and all that. He's just chosen not to do that. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. What has happened with a believer that starts their advance, they make their advance, and they're growing and everything, they get disillusioned about things, and... they get disillusioned about things, and then they turn away. And they don't want anything to do with Christianity. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. But with God, all things are possible. So what's the application? You turn them over to God. It's impossible for you to renew them. It's impossible for me to renew them. It's saying there's just some things that are... You know, we hurt so much for them, we care so much for them, but sometimes you just got to put them in the hands of God and leave them there. Now, things may not turn out good. They may stay hard-headed, just like the Jews did. Okay? But it doesn't mean they've lost their salvation. Because they were already there. They had grown. They had the promise of God. They were... faithless, but he's still faithful. That's revealed theology here. 2 Timothy 2:13. So, and he goes on, actually, this agricultural metaphor that an agricultural analogy that's being used here. It says, verse 8, he's talking about the person's no longer useful. They're not helping Christianity. They're causing problems. They have drank the rain and all this. But if it yields thorns and thistles, like the third part of the parable of the sower, it's worthless. That's translated useless. It's not useful to the plan of God. Close to being cursed. It ends up being burned. Now, what happens in an agricultural field? They burn off the field, don't they? Gets rid of a lot of weeds, does a lot of good things for the field to make it better. It helps purify the field. So what it's saying is, yeah, they're in for some discipline and in for some really tough stuff. Really tough stuff. Now, chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, and 9, 8, 5, 6, 7, and 8 is about Jesus is the high priest, the great high priest. 9 is about the tabernacle worship. And 10, let's go to the next one here. Chapter 10, verse 26. This is the... this is the passage that I love it when they bring it up. Because it usually happens when we open the question and answer sessions, and we've been teaching about the security of the believer. A lot of people like foundations books, except for a couple things. One of them is that they don't believe you can't lose your salvation. So, boy, it's just like they're lying in wait there. When that topic comes up, they're going to get me with these verses. And I love it because I say, I'm glad you brought that verse up. Because now I can show you what we've been trying to teach throughout this conference, which is the importance of context. If you go take this verse out, verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire that will consume the adversaries. If those are the only two verses you were looking at, and somebody said, well, do you think a believer can lose their salvation? And they said, I believe they can willfully choose to sin and lose their salvation. Some people say that, and that's the verses they point to. And I love it when they do, because we get to teach context. You go back to chapter 10, verse 1. It sets the context. For the law, it's only a shadow of the good things to come, not the very form of things. Can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. He's talking about the Mosaic law. Although the law of Moses had been set aside for the church, there's still Jews offering up animal sacrifices. There's still Levitical priests going out to offer up those sacrifices on a daily basis. If you're in Jerusalem, they're watching them. They're observing them. Wherever the appointed place is for the priests to be, they're offering animal sacrifices. Writer Hebrews knows that. And he talks about how important they have to be. Verse 3, those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. Verse 4, he swiped this one out of the Old Testament. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Levitical offerings never were a payment for sins. They were a picture of the payment for sins. And that's the shadow in verse 1. That's what they were. Therefore, when he, Messiah, Jesus, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you've taken no pleasure. Why? Because the Jews offered them for the wrong reasons. They didn't offer them looking to the Messiah. They placed their trust in that bull or that goat or that sheep or those turtle doves. Whenever they offered, they thought those really took away their sins, and all they did was point to the Savior. And I believe the truth had been taught since the Garden of Eden when the Lord sacrificed the first two animals and clothed Adam and Eve. Then I said, I have come, and the roll of the book is written to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and burnt offerings he didn't desire, verse 9, then he said, behold, I've come to do your will. He takes away the first. What's that? The sacrifices, animal sacrifices, to establish the second, which is going to be the sacrifice in verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus, Messiah, once for all. Okay? His offering on the cross was the real one. And it set aside all those animal sacrifices. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward till his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, second advent, when he comes back again. By one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. If you're not a believer, the Holy Spirit's not bearing witness. And he says, for after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws upon their heart, upon their mind I will write them. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. First 18 verses say there's no animal sacrifices. There's no more Levitical offerings. If you knew the Old Testament, you'd know that Judah was noted for saying, well, we brought the sacrifices. God, we can be as disobedient as we want. You made this wonderful system. We'll just bring a turtle dove down on the festival days and you'll forgive us our sins after all you promised. It was an abuse of grace. It was a misuse of His word. It was an iniquity. And the Lord died for our sins and our iniquities. And Jeremiah kept trying to say, that ain't going to do it, guys. He's still going to discipline you, Southern Kingdom, like He did your brothers in the north 150 years ago. Okay? You better pay attention. Now, where was Judah based? Jerusalem, Southern Kingdom. Okay, so here are things that if you're a Jew and have paid any attention whatsoever to the law and the prophets in the Old Testament, this ought to be cutting to the quick. Now, verse 19 to 25, this is where the writer of Hebrews brings in faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is. This is where he does it, 19 through 25. And 25, he's talking about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Then he says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Well, Jesus made a sacrifice once for all. By one sacrifice, He's perfected for all time. That sacrifice is not what's being talked about here, is it? It's being talked about is the Levitical offerings. You're a Jew and you want to play the games of the Jews. You don't have a system you can play any games with anymore. It's gone. When Jesus went to the cross, your game-playing system that you developed through a legitimate system of the Levitical offerings is gone. So if you don't have that and you're a Jew and you can't go offer, say you're a Jew who's become a Christian and your face can't be seen down at the bronze altar anymore. You can't go. But you start sinning willfully, what have you got? Out of disobedience, a certain terrifying expectation and judgment. Wrapped into the context, because he's leading this one into the exhortation to walk by faith. And then it leads us into chapter 11, which is the chapter on faith. Chapter 11, 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then all the great superheroes of the faith in chapter 11. Chapter 12 is where we end up with the last passage. And I'll see exactly which ones he puts in there. 25 to 29. All right. Before we get to 25 to 29... you can't read Hebrews without 12, 1 and 2. Since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance. Is he talking about the penalty for sin or the power of sin? He's saying lay it aside. Get rid of it. He's talking about something we do in cooperation with the Holy Spirit to try and conquer this power of sin and be an overcomer in this life. And he says, and the sin that so easily entangles us. This is the sin nature. And we just consider ourselves as dead to the sin nature. Paul taught it in Colossians 3. And the sin, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. 12:3 is probably the most encouraging verse in the Scriptures. And it so easily gets left off because we're thinking about this arena and this great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11 and Jesus on the cross. And it says, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. He's exhorting believers here to continue in the faith. If we would have read the end of chapter 10, you'd have seen where he said, "You were made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. You showed sympathy to the prisoners. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence. It has a great reward. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you can receive what was promised. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." He's encouraging believers for what they started to finish. Colossians 2:6, "As you have received him, so walk in him." How did you receive him? By grace through faith. How do you walk in him? By grace, because we're all going to goof up, through faith. Our eyes on Jesus. Verse 4 to 6, "Whom he loves, he disciplines." That's where the verses are found. Discipline is a picture of the Lord. If you're without discipline, he says, you're like an illegitimate son. Now, he talks about discipline, talks about pursuing peace, and then look at 12:25. "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Now, see, unbelievers, that's an exhortation to unbelievers, too. The Holy Spirit is speaking. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. "For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." It's the seventh warning, last warning, 12:25. And he's saying, let's not be like the Exodus generation. He's already talked about them in this book. They got out there, they'd called on the name of the Lord, they were saved, they act like babies, and only two of them walked into the promised land that left Egypt, Joshua and Caleb. Why? They became disobedient. He said, let us hang on, let us endure. His voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, "Yet once more I will shake the earth, not only the earth, but also the heaven." And this expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Powerful message. Some people use it to say you can lose your salvation or you never were saved, but this is a 23 exhortations with seven major warnings, and I believe it is very clearly calling unbelievers to repent if they are not believers, but if they have some background in Judaism especially, it's a call to them to repent. But what about believers? Stay true to the Lord. Stay true to Jesus. Get away from all those rituals that never could, ever could save. All that junk stuff that you add, don't add it anymore. Walk by grace through faith. And then the benediction. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight." You think he's talking about believers? "Through Jesus, Messiah, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for this day and all you have done. Thank you for this amazing book that you have tucked in to your word for us to look at and to learn from. Thank you for the encouragement that you have given us again tonight. May we use all that you have given us for life and godliness to honor and glorify you. Let us do it with gratitude, because indeed you are one who wants every bit of us. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.